It is a joy and a privilege that I bring God's word this evening. This morning we stood at the place of the resurrection tomb. We declare with joy that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen, that death has been defeated. And to that we all say amen. Amen. We sang, we rejoiced, and we celebrated with confidence that the grave could not hold our Savior down. And to that we say amen. Amen. But now evening has come. And evening has a way of calming the noise down. And it has a way of intensifying the pain. Because while the tomb is empty, our cemeteries are not. This afternoon, some of you went back to empty chairs at your tables. Some names they catch in our throats because we can't even mention them without tears. There are memories that return uninvited, and in the silence of the night, questions begin to surface. Questions that theology alone must answer if their heart is to endure. And for us as a church, this is not theoretical. As a church family, we felt this deeply. In recent months, before this very pulpit, there sat a coffin. We stood together at gravesides. We have wept, we have prayed, we have watched bodies lowered and laid to the ground. And even as we cling to Christ, we feel the sting of separation. And now, as you might have heard, Antioch Bible Church is considering purchasing the land next door to make it a cemetery. Think about that for a moment. We are a church that proclaims He is risen, yet we're preparing ground for burial. We are a church that believes that death has been defeated, but we are planning to make room for graves. So we must ask, if Christ is risen, why does death still feel so powerful? If Christ is risen, why does death still feel so final? If Christ is risen, why does death make us numb? If Christ is risen, why aren't we more optimistic, positive thinking about death? These are not new questions, brothers and sisters. These are the very questions that troubled the church in Thessalonica. These questions deepen their sorrow. Their grief was no longer about separation from their loved ones. It was about fear. Fear that death had robbed their loved ones of what they've been waiting for. Fear that the grave had interrupted God's plan. And it is here that Paul shepherds their grieving heart to a comforting clarity. This is the message I've titled, From Grief to Glory. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall be always be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you quiet our hearts, open our minds, teach us clearly to hope in Christ, who is our life and resurrection. Speak to us now. Your people are listening in Jesus' name. Amen. So our outline this evening is four comforts for the waiting church. Four comforts for the waiting church. Number one, we'll look at our pain and grief, that is ignorance and worldly sorrow. Our promise in Christ, the resurrection that is anchored in the gospel, our participation that is coming to be caught up, to meet the Lord, and finally, our purpose in comfort, community, strengthens hope. But to understand this, we must step in their footsteps to understand this context. The Thessalonian church was a young church. Paul had planted this church during his missionary journey that you can read about in Acts chapter 17, but he was forced to leave quickly because of persecution. These believers were sincere, but they were not fully grounded, especially regarding the return of Christ. And after Paul left, opposition did not cease. Others came seeking to discredit Paul and unsettled believers. Instead of strengthening the church, they introduced confusion and instability, like distorting the teaching about the return of Christ and the fate of those who had died. Yet you must see this about this church. The coming of Christ was central to their faith, because the coming of Christ is mentioned in all the chapters. In chapter 1, verse 10, they were waiting for his son from heaven. Chapter 2, 19, he speaks of joy at his coming. Chapter 3, 13, he prays they will be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, our passage, he explains what happens at his coming. And chapter 5, he reminds them that the day will come like the thief in the night. So this was a waiting church. They were living with this expectation that Christ would come again. And not only they were living for it, they were excited that Christ would come at any moment. But then something happened. Believers began to die. Believers began to drop, and their expectation was shaken. They asked, what happens to those who died before Christ returns? Will they miss out? Are they at a disadvantage? These questions were very personal to them because they loved their fellow believers who had died. They feared that they would miss out on the coming of the Lord. They shared their life together with these believers. And now their grief was intensified by the unknown. So these believers, we have to understand, they were not denying Christ, but they were unaware of the full implications of his resurrection. So Paul writes not to rebuke them, but to shepherd them. He writes like as a pastor, as a shepherd, to clear confusion and bring comfort. So what follows is not simply an explanation of events, but a shepherd's answer to sorrow, a truth that is meant not only to inform the mind, but to steady the heart. So let's look at the first comfort, our pain and grief, ignorance, and worldly sorrow. Paul begins with a tender but intentional statement. Look at the text with me, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. The word Paul uses here means ignorant or lacking necessary understanding. This is not a rebuke to their intelligence or their spirituality. Rather, it signals that Paul is about to address something they had not fully grasped. And Paul often uses this kind of language when he's shifting to address a particular issue, sometimes from encouragement to correction or clarification. We see this pattern in most of his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." When Paul transitions to warn them, this is where Paul transitions to warn them about Israel's failure. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be unaware." He corrects the confusion about the spiritual gifts. Romans 11, 25, where he clarifies God's plan for Israel. He says, for I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. So we see that in this language, Paul is introducing doctrinal clarification that the church must understand if it is to remain stable and faithful. Notice Paul uses the word brothers. This is not a harsh correction. This is not like, as he says, "who has bewitched you" to the Galatians, like to the Corinthians when he says, "you fool." Here he says, brothers. This is pastoral affection. He's not distancing himself from them. He's drawing near to give them correction and comfort them. And when you read the epistle to the Thessalonians, you see most of it is Paul reinforcing what he has already said. It's a way of reminder. But when it gets to verse 13, this is where we see a clear shift. Paul no longer says, "you know." He now says, "you must understand this." They already knew that Jesus was coming. They did not yet understand what happens to believers who die before the coming of Christ. And that missing piece created the confusion. Their theology regarding the second coming was strong, but their theology of death in relation to the coming of Christ was incomplete. And when believers began to die, that gap in understanding produced fear. So this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that even sincere believers can love Christ, believe the gospel, and still struggle deeply because their understanding is incomplete. So Paul writes to fill what is missing, to replace their confusion with certainty and fear with truth. Paul says, look at the text. He says, "but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." We must be careful to understand what Paul means and what he does not mean. The word asleep can be misunderstood, and some have often understood this to mean soul sleep. The idea that when a believer dies, their soul becomes unconscious, inactive, and aware until the resurrection. But that's not what Paul is teaching in this passage. The language of sleep is not describing the state of the soul. It describes the condition of the body. In Scripture, sleep is a common and gentle metaphor for speaking about death, especially the death of a believer. We see this in the Old Testament. David slept with his fathers, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. Solomon slept with his fathers, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," speaking about his death. Stephen, at his death, fell asleep, Acts 7, verse 60. The language does not deny death. It reframes it. For the believer, death is not final. It is temporal. It is like sleep because there will be a waking. Thank you. Thank you. But Scripture is clear. While the body rests, the soul is not unconscious. You know, I come from a culture where they say when you die, you become a good ancestor to your family. They even talk to your body and say, "please, be a good ancestor to us. That's a bad place to be for me. I don't want to be there. I want to be conscious with the Lord, because when I'm absent from this body, I want to be present with the Lord. Notice the immediacy. To depart is to be with Christ. There is no delay. There is no unconscious waiting. For the believer does not go into a state of inactivity. The believer goes straight into the presence of Christ. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Not after a long sleep. Not after an age of unconsciousness. Today. Paul now turns and explains the purpose. Look at the text. Verse 13, we're still on verse 13. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He does not say to the believer, do not grieve. That's not why Paul is not teaching this here. He says, do not grieve like the rest. Grief is not sinful. Abraham mourned Sarah. David wept for his son. Stephen was buried with great lamentation. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We know from Isaiah that Jesus, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Grief is human. It is a natural response to loss. The problem is not grief itself. The problem is grief without hope. And that was a problem with the Thessalonians then. It is the problem for us today. The world grieves with finality. They grieve with despair. They grieve with emptiness. But we grieve differently. We grieve with tears, but we have truth. We grieve with sorrow, but with certainty. We grieve with pain, but also with a promise. Paul's words must also humble us here, because we were once like the rest. It's easy to forget that. We were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition. We may have had our religion. We may have had our knowledge of God. But we did not have hope, because hope is found in Christ alone. And some here, sitting here today, may find themselves in that position. You gather with believers. You sing with believers. You hear the word with believers. But you are not in Christ. You do not have this hope. The dividing line is not church attendance. The dividing line is not familiarity with scriptures. The dividing line is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because only those who are in Christ have hope. Others may speak about this hope, but they do not possess it. But for the believer, hope is not something we talk about. We have it in us, because Christ in us is the hope of glory. So what has Paul shown us? Our grief becomes unstable when it is shaped by ignorance. Our sorrow becomes hopeless when it is shaped by the world. But when our understanding is corrected by God's word, our grief is transformed. Yes, we still weep. Yes, we still mourn. But we do not despair. This is the first comfort of the waiting church. Our pain in grief is real, but it must not be hopeless. Now this leads us to the question. The next question, what gives us that hope? We've seen our pain in grief. Paul now answers by pointing us to Christ, our second comfort, our promise in Christ, resurrection anchored in the gospel. Paul now moves from their confusion to their foundation. Having addressed their grief, he anchors their hope in the most unshakable reality. Look at the text with me, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." We must slow down here, because this is the heart of Paul's argument. The word for connects this verse directly to verse 13. Paul is explaining why believers do not grieve like the world. He's not appealing to emotion. He's not appealing to sentiment, but to truth. He's giving a reason, a foundation for Christian hope. When Paul says, if we believe, he's not expressing doubt in the faith of the Thessalonians. In the Greek, this is a first-class condition, which assumes truth of the statement. It could be translated, since we believe. So Paul is building on what they already confess. If you read chapter 1, you'll see that Paul is commending them for their faith. He's saying, in fact, you already believe the gospel. Now understand what the gospel means for your grief. This is what Paul is doing here. He then summarizes the gospel in the most simplest and most powerful terms. Look at the text. It says, Jesus died and rose again. Paul does not reduce the language when it comes to Jesus' atoning death. He does not say Jesus fell asleep. Do you notice that? He plainly says Jesus died. The word is deliberate. Christ's death was not like ours. His death was substitutionary. As Isaiah writes, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah 53. It was judicial, as God displayed him publicly as a propitiation. Romans 3:25. It was sacrificial, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus entered into the full reality of death. He bore sin, endured the wrath, he experienced abandonment, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ did not sleep. He died under judgment. He became sin on the cross on our behalf. But when Paul speaks of a believer's death, he uses another language. He does not say, we die. He says, we sleep. The contrast is intentional. Christ died so that believers might sleep. He took the full weight of death so that death will be transformed for his people. What was one judgment in Adam, it has become rest in Christ. What was once the execution of wrath has become entrance into peace. For the believer, death is no longer punishment. It is no longer condemnation. So when a believer dies, he does not enter judgment. He enters rest. The body sleeps in the grave while the soul is immediately with Christ. And all of this rests on these three words. Jesus rose again. His resurrection was physical. His resurrection was historical. He was victorious over the grave. The angel declared, he is not here, but he is risen. Death did not hold him. And surely death will not hold his people. Paul draws the connection. Look at the text. Still verse 14, he says, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The phrase even so forms a direct parallel. As Christ died, so believers die. As Christ rose, so believers will rise. If the head has risen, the body will surely follow. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. 1 Corinthians 6:14. For Paul, this was not wishful thinking. This was not him trying to make them feel better. It was an assurance grounded in the resurrection of Christ. And the key phrase there is, in Jesus, everything depends on that. To be in Jesus means to be identified to him by faith, as we see here in these waters of baptism. This is what we see. We see an expression of what has happened in her. Identified, she identifies with Christ in his death. And Hina, if you hold on to that faith, this is a guarantee that you'll participate in the resurrection. If we become, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 5. So when Paul says, God will also bring with him those who have fallen asleep, he's making a profound statement. Those who have died in Christ are not lost. They are not behind. They are already with him. When Christ returns, he will not come alone. He will come with his people. Their souls are already in his presence. Their bodies will be raised to match that reality. This directly answers the fear that was in the Thessalonians. They thought their loved ones had missed out. Paul says, no, they have not missed out. They're already with Christ. Their position is not worse. Their position is secure. Christ transformed death itself for a believer. And we have some that will say, I believe the gospel. Christ died and rose again, but they live as if he's not coming back. There is no urgency. There is no holiness. There is no longing. They believe the past, i.e., they believe the death and the resurrection, but they ignore the future that he is coming. And that is a dangerous place to be. Because when the return is removed from the Christian's life, the result is spiritual drift. The gospel is reduced to something that only deals with the past, the sin forgiven, guilt removed. But it no longer shapes how we live today. Without the expectation of his coming, holiness loses its edge. Scripture repeatedly ties purity to anticipation. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. But if that hope is ignored, the motivation for holiness is weak. Without the return of Christ in view, urgency fades. We stop evangelizing the lost. Watchfulness disappears. The Christian life becomes comfortable, settled, earthbound. Instead of living as pilgrims, we live as if this is our home. But the full gospel always stretches in both directions. It looks back at the finished work of Christ. Christ died and rose again. It looks forward to a sure return. Christ is coming again. To believe one and neglect the other is partial gospel. And a partial gospel produces a weak Christian life. So Paul brings us back to the center. The gospel guarantees the future. Because Christ died, sin is dealt with. Because Christ rose, death is defeated. Because Christ lives, his people will live. How will this happen? What will it look like when Christ returns? We've seen our pain and grief, our promise in Christ. Paul now moves from certainty of the promise to the details of his coming, our participation at his coming, caught up to meet the Lord. Look at the text. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Before Paul explains the sequence of events that will take place, he establishes his teaching, the source of his teaching. He wants these grieving believers to know that what follows is not speculation. It's not his own imagination. It's not his own human opinion. This is not Paul trying to comfort them with ideas. This is Paul comforting them with truth, with divine authority. He says, by the word. That matters because the Thessalonians were confused. They had troubling voices. They had been unsettled by the teaching that left them fearful about their loved ones who had died. Into that confusion, Paul does not say, I think they are with Jesus. Paul does not say, maybe they are somewhere. Paul says, this is what the Lord says. That is the difference between weak comfort and strong comfort. Weak comfort says, well, your loved one is dead. I hope things work out for you. What a pathetic comfort. Strong comfort says, the Lord has spoken. That strong comfort, Paul is likely drawing directly from the teachings of Jesus in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. The Lord spoke to his disciples whose hearts were troubled at the thought of his departure. Much like the Thessalonians were troubled about the loss of their loved ones, Jesus said to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I will come again and receive you to myself. And that where I am, there you may also. There you may be also. So Paul is not inventing new hope for these believers. He is unfolding the Lord's own teaching and applying it to their own grief. Paul tells them what will happen. Before he tells them what will happen, he tells them why they can trust it. He tells them why they can trust God's word. Because the word of the Lord is sure. The word of the Lord cannot fail. It cannot mislead us. It cannot disappoint us. That means everything that follows is divine assurance. Paul continues in verse 15. Look at the text. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here Paul goes straight to the fear beneath their sorrow. They were worried that the believers who had died before Christ's return would somehow miss out. Perhaps they feared those who are living when Christ came would have some advantage over those who had already died. But Paul answers this anxiety directly. He says that we all who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The phrase precede carries the strongest negation in Greek. It means that this will not happen. There is no possibility of the living gaining advantage over the dead. Paul is removing their fear by establishing God's order. No believer is forgotten. No believer is disadvantaged. No believer will miss out. Dead or alive. God's plan is not disrupted by death. It is not altered by the grave. It unfolds with perfect precision. And that is great comfort for the Thessalonians, because it means that the believer who died yesterday and the believer who's alive today will both stand on equal footing in that moment. Paul then moves to give reason why the living will not precede the dead. He says, look at the text. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Don't miss the weight of those words. The Lord himself, this is personal. Christ does not send an angel in his place. He does not delegate this moment to anyone. The one who was born in humility, the one who walked among sinners, the one who was crucified, buried, and raised, the one who ascended into heaven, he himself returns. And that's where comfort lies. We are not waiting for an event, brothers and sisters. We are waiting for a person. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not simply in what will happen. Our hope is in who is coming. And when he comes, his coming will not be quiet. It will not be hidden. It will not be a secret. Paul says he will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. This language is a language of authority. It's a language of majesty. This is a language of public triumph. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. No one will miss this moment. The first thing he mentions the shout. This is not a cry of emotion. This is a command of authority. It is a shout of a king who speaks, and his creation obeys. You remember Jesus standing in front of Lazarus' tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. That was not a suggestion, that was a command. And death had no choice but to release its grip. In the same way, when Jesus returns, his voice will summon every believer from the grave. The grave will not argue. Death will not resist. At his word, the dead in Christ will rise again. Then Paul speaks of the voice of an archangel. This reminds us that this is not a private moment. This is not something happening in a corner of the universe. Heaven itself is involved in this moment. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, heaven will not be silent when Christ returns. The host of God will be present as the king comes to collect his bride. This is a cosmic moment. This is a moment that all heaven acknowledges. And then Paul speaks of the trumpet of God. In scripture, the trumpet signals something decisive. It gathers people. It announces God's presence. It calls attention to a moment that cannot be ignored. At Sinai, the trumpet sounded when God descended on a mountain, Exodus 19. In Israel, the trumpet gathered the assembly, Numbers 10. And here, the trumpet signals the final gathering of God's people. Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, this is the final call, the last summon, the moment when all who belong to Christ are called up to his presence. So when we put this together, we see the shout of the king, the voice of heaven, the trumpet of God. This is not quiet. This is not secret. This is not symbolic. The return. This is the return of the king. This is the moment when history bends towards its fulfillment. This is the moment when death is undone. The final enemy is abolished. This is the moment when faith becomes sight. And that is why the believer can face death differently. That's why we grieve differently than the rest who have no hope. Because the same voice that called you into salvation will one day be the same voice that will call you out of the grave. The same Christ who saved you is the same Christ who will come for you. On that day, everything that feels broken, everything that feels unresolved, everything, the pain that you feel, will be made right. For now, we sing with a hymn, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. So Paul is showing us that the coming of Christ is not distant, it's not vague, it's not uncertain, it is personal, it is public, and it is powerful. And most importantly, it is sure. Paul says the dead are given priority. Look at the text, verse 16. He says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the answer to their fear. Those whom they feared had missed out. They are first. The word first is precious. Paul uses it to remove every lingering doubt. The dead in Christ are not forgotten. They are prioritized. And note the phrase, in Christ. These are people who are united with Christ. These are people that are united with Christ. If you are not united with Christ, you do not have this hope. You have nothing to look forward to. When Christ descends, the dead in Christ will rise. Their bodies, once laid in the ground, will not stay forever. Their bodies may have decayed, but they are not beyond the reach of the Lord. You can listen to Pastor Tim's sermon regarding this. But Paul is saying that the grave is not sovereign. Christ is. Imagine a scenario with me of a woman in Thessalonica. She came to Christ with joy. She turned from idols to serve the living God. She learned to wait for his son from heaven. Then her husband, also a believer, dies. She buries him with tears. Every time the church gathers and speaks about the coming of Christ, a pain rises in her heart. She wonders, will he miss that day? Will I see the king and he remain in the grave? Has death stolen from him what we were both waiting for? Paul is writing to this sister. He says, sister, no, your husband has not missed anything. When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will rise. This is a shepherd's comfort to this church. That is the truth that is meant to steady a trembling heart. And it still speaks today. If you've lost your loved ones who belong to Christ, be comforted by these words. Then Paul turns his focus to the living. Look at verse 17. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Having assured them that the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul turns to those who are still alive. He says, we who are alive and remain. Paul includes himself in the we. And the we here is not just anyone. We who believe. Not because he knew he'd still be alive, but because the early church lived with the expectation that Christ can come at any moment. They were not waiting for signs to line up. They were not waiting for a moon to turn red like we do. They were waiting for a savior. As Paul had already said, they had turned to God to wait for his son from heaven. And at the same time, Paul knew he might die before that day. In this same epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, he says, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So he lives in that tension. Christ may come while we are alive, or we may go to him through death. But either way, we will be with him. And in that moment, the living will not remain as they are. They will be made ready for this presence, as Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Philippians 3, verse 21. Paul does not dwell on this because he's not focused on the mechanics of how this will happen, but he wants to focus on assurance in comforting them. He continues. He says, we will be caught up with them. The word that he uses here means to be seized, to be snatched, to be taken suddenly, powerfully. It's not something a believer initiates. It is a decisive act of God. This is where we get the term rapture from Latin, which translates this idea of being caught up. While the word rapture itself does not appear in the text, the concept comes directly from this phrase. But look at Paul's focus. He's not emphasizing the label, but he emphasizes the reality of this moment. Christ gathers his people, and notice again the phrase, together with them. That is the heart of the comfort. The living are not taken alone. The dead are not left behind. They are caught up together. So Paul is saying there's no separation. This is reunion. The emphasis is not on individual experience. It's corporate gathering. They are caught up together. The Thessalonians feared loss. Paul gives them reunion. And this is what they needed to hear. This is what you need to hear. These people were not asking what exactly will happen to our bodies. They were asking, will we be there together? Will they be there? And Paul's answer is yes. Yes, the dead will rise. Yes, the living will be caught up. And yes, all will be together. And Paul continues. Look at verse 17 again. He says, to meet the Lord in the air. The word to meet has a rich meaning. In the ancient world, it was used for citizens going out to greet a visiting king or a dignitary and then accompany him in honor. It is not a casual meeting. It's formal reception. It is a welcome of a people to their king. But we must also be clear that the church does not meet the Lord by their own initiative. This is not movement upward generated by human effort. It is a result of divine action. The same God who raised the dead and gathers the living is the same God who will call up his people to meet him. The church meets the Lord because the Lord has acted first. So the church does not stumble into Christ's presence, nor does she ascend on her own strength. She is brought, she's gathered, she's summoned and carried by the power of Christ. But we must see where Paul's emphasis is. The focus is not on the air. The focus is not on the location. The focus is the encounter. They meet the Lord. That is the center of hope. Not just the events that are unfolding. Not merely that the dead are raised to life. Not that the living are gathered, but that the people of God come face to face with their Savior. This is what Jesus prayed for. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. This has always been the goal. From the beginning, salvation has been moving towards this moment. It doesn't stop with forgiveness. It doesn't stop with rescue from sin. It stops at the presence of Christ. To be with him, to see him, to belong fully to him. And the climax of this passage, look at the text, verse 17. So we shall always be with the Lord. Everything in this passage has been building to this. Always with the Lord. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the upper room. I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What was spoken in John 14 is realized in 1 Thessalonians 4, he will come, he will receive his people, and they will be with him. And they will be with him forever. This is completion of redemption. From that moment, from the moment we were called, to the moment we believed, to the moment we were kept, everything has been moving towards this end, to be with Christ. And once we are with him, the fellowship is unbroken. Thus far, we have seen our pain in grief, our promise in Christ, our participation at his coming. Now Paul brings it to its purpose. Finally, our purpose in comfort, community strengthens hope. Look at the text, and I want you to look at the text carefully with me. Paul writes, therefore, terrify one another with these words. You laugh because that's not what he says. Let's read it again. Therefore, speculate on these words. This is not what he says. Or maybe does he say, therefore, divide the church with these words? He's not saying that. Read it with me. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These words have been abused to speculate, to terrify, to divide the church. They were not meant for that. They were meant for our comfort. Because these truths are certain. This is what the church must do. Comfort one another. This is not like the comfort as the world gives us. This is comfort that it's applied truth. God's word is applied in sorrow. Paul does not remove grief. He directs it. He calls the church to bring the realities of Christ, return, the resurrection, eternal presence into the hearts of one another. And when he says these words, Christian comfort is not rooted on opinions. It's rooted on God's revealed word. We comfort one another with what God has said. And when grief clouds the mind, the truth must be spoken. When sorrow overwhelms, the promise must be rehearsed. This is why the church speaks, not to fill silence, but to anchor the hearts. Finally, see the community says one another. This is not the responsibility of our leaders only. This is every believer's responsibility. Hope is not private, it is shared. The church becomes a place where truth is spoken into weakness, where grieving hearts are strengthened, where the promise of God, the promises of God are kept alive in the hearts of his people. In conclusion, the text opens with grief. It closes with comfort. We still grieve, but not as those without hope. Because of the gospel, because Christ died and rose again, and because he's coming back, we are assured that our believing loved ones are not lost. They will be raised. They will be gathered. And we, together with them, will be with Christ forever. And that is our hope. Therefore, with these words, I entreat Bible Church, comfort one another. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we come before you as people who feel the weight of grief, yet hold fast to the hope of the gospel. We thank you that Christ has died, that he has risen, that he's coming again. We thank you that death does not have the final word, that the grave cannot separate us from your promises. Strengthen our hearts with these truths. When sorrow comes, reminds us of what is certain. When we are weak, surround us with brothers and sisters who will speak your word into our lives. Help us to be people who comfort one another, not with empty words, but with the truth of Christ and his coming. And fix our eyes on that day when faith will become sight, when we'll be gathered together, and when we'll be with our Lord forever. We ask all of this in the name of our risen and coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.